1, verses 26 through 33. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 33. And we're going to be considering today the greatness of Jesus Christ. Particularly, we're going to be looking at Gabriel's words and what he reveals about the person of Jesus. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." All of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. A week ago today, the ruler of North Korea, Kim Jong-il, died. And like many of you, I'm sure, I've had an interest in that country just because it's such a tragic scene. A few years ago, I got really involved in reading about and thinking about that country because I had a friend who was actually involved in missions over there, believe it or not. We do have, through Southern Baptist work and other churches, I'm sure, kind of strategic missions that kind of go in under the banner of things like agriculture, technology, and things like this that form partnerships with the North Korean government. These aren't lies, because we really do have, you know, people who go over there with expertise, but they're believers who are doing this, and their interests are more than just agriculture. And so, because of a friend of mine, that whole scene over there kind of came onto my radar, and it really is, as you know, it really is a tragic, tragic scene. Kim Jong-il was by any account, a ruthless despot. Some people suggest that already over the blood of over a million people could be on his hands. The mass starvation of that country, the mass labor camps that he's built, that our satellites have picked up images of in the mountains of North Korea, huge labor camps. I often think that when and if we're finally able to get into North Korea, that we'll find something, of course, that'll rival what we found in Germany in the Holocaust and World War II. And I sometimes think that my grandchildren may one day ask me, did y'all know what was happening in North Korea? And we'll say, well, we knew a little. We knew that people were being destroyed there. We knew there was a dictator there. But last Sunday, Kim Jong-il, who was known as the Dear Leader, a title not given to him by the people, died. He died. He died a week before Christmas. And he passed power to this young man, Kim Jong-un. This is the son of Kim Jong-il. Kim Jong-un is roughly 28 years old. No one really knows. His own people know virtually nothing about him. The people of North Korea don't even know who his mother is, for instance. It is such a secretive family. Kim Jong-un, we think, studied in Switzerland. He is around 28 years old. Last year, as his father was getting increasingly ill, he named his son a 4-star general in the army. That kid has never served a day in the military. You military men, how would that go over with you? You see some of the pictures of him standing in front of the elder soldiers who do not look pleased. Kim Jong-un is a puppet leader. Some people say he was chosen of all his siblings because he was the meanest. In fact, one of you told me that. I don't remember who, that he was the meanest of the sons. Last year, in preparation for this, not only did his father declare him a 4-star general, he also gave him the humble title, the respected general. He has now been called the great successor. His father was the dear leader. His grandfather, this is a family tradition here, his grandfather was called the great leader. 28 years old, in charge of this country. He has an aunt and uncle who were put in charge of overseeing the transition, at least to some extent. And as you watch this unfold, it just strikes you as a sad, sad scene. I saw some video this week, did you, of people in North Korea weeping and pounding the pavement at the loss and the death of the dear leader. I noticed that they were all in the military, and the military is the only section of the populace over there that's well fed. None of the starving peasants in the mountains were weeping for grief. It strikes me as interesting. The transition of power from Kim Jong-il to Kim Jong-un here a week before Christmas. The relationship between a father and a son. The father in North Korea preparing the way for the son to take power. I started thinking about that this week, thinking of the irony of that happening right now. And I started thinking about the contrast between the situation in North Korea and the situation at Christmas. Because Christmas is about a father and a son and power. And what it means to rule. I wrote down a few things I'd like to share with you, contrasting Kim Jong-un and Jesus. Listen. In North Korea, a wicked father prepares a wicked son to continue his reign of evil. But at Christmas, we celebrate a loving father sending his perfect son to reveal his reign of goodness. In North Korea, a desperate father prepares the way for his son to have power. At Christmas, a sovereign God gives his son a life of humility and goodness. In North Korea, the father has to make up fake titles so the people will revere the son. But at Christmas, the son sets aside his legitimate titles and becomes a baby, and we worship him here today. In North Korea, the father kept the son shrouded in mystery. At Christmas, the son set aside mystery and came to reveal the father. In North Korea, the radio plays fabricated songs in an attempt to win the favor of a skeptical public. But at Christmas, the angels sing songs to proclaim the glory of the true son. In North Korea, the people do not even know who the mother of the offered son is. But at Christmas, we know the son's mother, and we call her blessed. In North Korea, the son's power is manipulated and manufactured. At Christmas, the son's power is legitimate and righteous, but he sets it aside to come to us. In North Korea, the people fear that the coming of the son will mean further anguish. But at Christmas, the coming of the son means freedom and joy and peace. In North Korea, the father prepared for his son a crown and a throne. But at Christmas, the father prepared for his son a cross, a manger. In North Korea, the son is shielded from the suffering of his own people. But at Christmas, the son comes among the people, lives, and shares their suffering. In North Korea, people already cannot wait for the son to pass from the scene. But at Christmas, we cannot wait for the son to return. In North Korea, the people are told they must worship the sun. At Christmas, all who see the beauty of the sun want to worship him without being told. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the reign of this tyrannical family will be cast onto the scrap heap of history, while Jesus will remain forever on his throne. You worship today the Son who has come in righteousness and goodness. His titles were not made up. They were germane to his divine person. I love what John of Damascus, a monk from the 7th to 8th century. I know you love when I quote monks, old dead monks. He said this, he said on Christmas Day many, many years ago, heaven and earth are united today, for Christ is born. Today God has come upon the earth and humankind has gone up to heaven. Today, for the sake of humankind, the invisible one is seen in the flesh. Therefore let us glorify him and cry aloud, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace bestowed by your coming, Savior. Glory to you. He said, today in Bethlehem, I hear the angels singing, glory to God in the highest. Glory to him whose good pleasure it was that there be peace on earth. Light has shone on those in darkness, exalting the lowly who sing like the angels. Glory to God in the highest. Merry Christmas. Christ reigns forever and ever. I want us to consider this morning the greatness of our Savior. Number one, when Gabriel speaks to Mary, he reveals that Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Savior. Consider again verses 30 and 31. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You have found favor with God. The Greek word there is charis. It's the word for grace. You have found grace from God. Our word charity is very closely connected, or love, to that word charis. C-H-A-R-I-S. Hey, don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. This verse has been interpreted by some to mean that Mary was a means of grace herself. Mary wasn't a means of grace. Mary was the recipient of grace. Mary is blessed among women, but Mary needed Jesus just as much as I do. But we worship this Savior, and we call his mother blessed because God chose her for this unique task to be the mother to bear the Savior of the world. Jesus himself, the name, means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. Jesus, the very word, speaks of the saving work of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we do not come today because a special baby was born. We come today because a Savior is born. Our salvation is all bound up with what happened in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago. This Savior was born to bring us from death to life, from darkness into light. Jesus is Savior, and he is Lord, and he is King. So the angel says, against all your fears, Mary, do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Yahweh Saves. Jesus was the Savior. He was Lord and King and God. Do you remember when Jesus went back to his hometown? That never goes well. I'm fixing to drive back to my hometown. I dread seeing high school friends in Blockbuster. Do you? Is that bad? I enjoyed high school. It was fine and all, you know. But I can't just stay in Arkansas forever, you know. My mama's there. She says you got to come home for Christmas. If we're going home for Christmas. But I'm not just dying to see old friends in Blockbuster. I'm really not. You know, you see old friends, it's really wonderful. The really, really great friends I kept up with. Is that horrible? But you see the other friends and you stand around and it's real good for about 80 seconds. Then you start kind of plotting your tactful exit strategy. Like, this is great. Yeah, you know, ninth grade math was great. Yeah, it really is, you know. Almost 40 now. See you later. I mean, we enjoyed it. It's always weird going back to your hometown. It's weird running into Older people who knew you when you did really dumb stuff. I hate running into former teachers. I've got to confess to you, I was a bad kid in school. I used to get asked to leave. I would start laughing uncontrollably. One of my teachers, Miss Carroll, I really must find her and apologize. I'm just afraid to speak to her. She would ask me, she'd say, "That's it, Wyman. Go to the library and cool off." So I'd go there and I'd just laugh and laugh and laugh. Kids, don't do that, especially when your mother works there and they announce your name over the speaker. You can never get away with it. I don't know, going back to your hometown's always awkward, but Jesus went back to his hometown and he went to church. You remember this? In Luke chapter 4, listen to this scene. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. By the way, those of you who say, "I have Jesus, I don't need to go to church." Well, Jesus went to church. Good luck with that. As was his custom, it was customary. People shouldn't have to go to church. It was his custom. You know why? Because his mom and daddy took him. That's another sermon. Let's do that in the spring, shall we? He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. This is what Jesus read when he went to church. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Fine and good. Jesus read Isaiah. It was what he did next that got him in trouble. And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant. And he sat down and all of the eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he said to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." "I am the day of the Lord," Jesus said. "I am the anointed one chosen by the Father, through whom all who come to me will be saved. I am the God spoken of by the prophets. I am this one." Brothers and sisters in Christ, there's been a lot of important babies born in the world, but none of them could rightfully say, "I am this God. I am the one. I am the Savior, Lord, and King." You want to hear something crazy? A few years ago, a book called Timelines of the Ancient World was published. It purports to be a visual chronology from the origins of life to AD 1500. This thing was published by the Smithsonian Institute. It was promoted by the American Library Association. It's a great big book. It became a bestseller, and it has timelines. So like you kind of open the book and you see timelines stretching from like 1000 BC to 900 BC. And on the timeline, it breaks down underneath each line the important cultural, political, social, and religious events of that time period. Well, in the book, there is a line that stretches from BC to AD, right? Now, what might you think that book would say that the most significant religious event would be for the line stretching from BC to AD? Anyone want to take a guess? What might you think? You know better to even answer. Listen. On the line stretching from BC to AD, the book not only does not mention Jesus at all, it says that the most significant worldwide religious event on that line was, quote, "the addition of four stone gateways to the great stupa at Sanchi in central India, showing scenes from the life of the Buddha." It's okay to laugh at stupid stuff. Even if the Smithsonian Institute puts it out. Well, people went crazy when they read this. Stone gateways at Stupi at Sancha. I don't even know what that is. This was their response, by the way. When people grew angry, they wrote them letters and said, how can you not mention on this date? By the way, and the book said B.C., before Christ. A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. How can you not mention Jesus? This is their response. Listen closely to this. This is a wonderful example of political obfuscation. It's words that mean nothing. This is the publisher's response. Quote, while acknowledging that you are entitled to your opinion, you know this is going to be good when you get one of these. While acknowledging that you are entitled to your opinion, our respective views as to the appropriate content and approach for the book are each valid from each perspective, but also very different. Does anyone have any idea what that means? Hey, listen to me. You just want to say to the Smithsonian Institute, you don't have to put them in the book, but let's get this straight. All over the world today, adherents of the largest religion on planet Earth are gathering together, and they don't care at all about scenes from the Buddha carved in stone gateways in central India. We are gathered together today not because of the Buddha, but because of the Christ. And we gather together today not because the Buddha was carved in stone, but because Christ lives in our hearts. Merry Christmas. I ain't concerned about Buddha. Jesus is unique, and he is Savior, and he is Lord, and he is King. Almost 1,600 years ago, St. Augustine stood before his church on a Christmas morning, and he said, your faith, which has gathered you all here in this large crowd, is well aware that a Savior was born for us today. Do not be afraid, Mary. You're going to have a baby, and you're going to call him Yahweh saves. Secondly, Jesus is Son. He is Son. By the way, I really hate when pastors use alliteration. Will you forgive me? I've never liked that. When you use the same letter for each point, I'm just telling you, it irritates me. But I did it because I couldn't resist it. So there. He is Savior and he is Son. Listen to verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of David, his son David. Jesus is Savior and Jesus is Son. When the Lord says through Gabriel the angel, hey, don't be afraid, you're going to give birth to a son and you're going to name him Jesus, and he will be named the Son, he will be the Son of the Most High. What he is saying there is using the Hebrew title for God. He will be the Son of El Elyon, which means God Most High. Jesus is Savior, but Jesus is Son. Now, do understand that it actually was not unheard of in the Jewish mind that the Messiah would be called the Son of God. That actually is in their tradition. So if you consider 2 Samuel, for instance, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, the Lord speaks and he is speaking to David and he's telling David what's going to happen after David dies. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. See, he's talking about the coming Messiah. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Notice the parallels between 2 Samuel 7 and Luke 1. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So, to the Jews, it wasn't unheard of that the Messiah would be called the Son of God. But what they meant by that was simply that God would have a special measure of his favor and grace on the Son. They did not mean by that, the Jews did not, that the Son shared deity with the Father. Now, as the gospel progresses, it becomes clear that when Jesus is referred to as the Son, he is not making himself less than the Father. He is subordinate to the Father in his incarnation. But he shares deity with the Father. I like what Darrell Box said, the New Testament scholar, said that in the Gospel of Luke, Luke begins on the earth and works up to heaven with Jesus. He starts with titles they understood on this level, but then as the story progresses, you begin to think, wow, this is more than just a son. Whereas Bach says rightly that in the Gospel of John, John goes from heaven down. Luke, earth up. John begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Boom! I'm going to tell you the end of the story before I tell you the beginning. But Luke begins here. But understand that his sonship was unique. His sonship meant that he shared in the deity of the Father. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Christmas always reminds me of why I believe in the Trinity. That Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. This Son was born to save us, and he saved us because he had the authority to, and he had the authority to because he was God with us. I mentioned John 1:1-14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word who was God became flesh at Christmas. Hebrews 1:3. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Colossians 1, next to John 1, is one of the great Christological passages of Scripture. Paul writes, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and by him. He, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and everything he might be preeminent. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You might remember last week in Matthew, the angel said, you will call him Emmanuel, God with us. In John 14, Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Do you get the scandal of Christmas that on this day God was born in Bethlehem? Probably no one has put it better than the second stanza of Hark, the Herald Angels Sing. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. That means that God was born as a baby. Jesus was not created at Christmas. He was begotten at Christmas. There has never been a time when Jesus was not. He is eternal God from eternity past to eternity future. And he was born this day as a baby. He was born out back because there was no room for him in the inn. If ever anything illustrated the short-sightedness and folly of man, it's that fact. There wasn't room in the hotel for God to be born. Can you imagine? G.K. Chesterton waxed poetic on that fact, and he put about Christmas, to an open house in the evening, home shall all men come, to an older place than Eden, to a higher town than Rome, to the end of the way of the wandering star, to the things that cannot be but are, to the place where God was homeless, but all men are at home. We celebrate today the Savior who was Savior and Son, and lastly, the Savior who was sovereign. The angel speaks of his sovereign rule in the end of verse 32 and 33. He says, the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He's going to give him a throne and a house and a kingdom, and it is a perpetual, unending rule. Jesus never has to campaign for office. That's what we knuckleheads do down here. We campaign for office. Spend millions of dollars for 4 years so you can do no better than the guy before you. But not Jesus. His reign is forever. It is perpetual. It is consistent. It is a constant. It is founded on the grace and goodness of God. The reign of Jesus never, never ends. Do you remember? Do you remember Isaiah chapter 9 when Isaiah came and spoke? In Isaiah 9, he said, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. And they rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it." Jesus' rule never ends. It is forever and ever and ever. "Unto you this day a king was born, a king whose rule will never end." Listen, church, Jesus wins. He wins. And the victory began on Christmas Day, and the victory was sealed on Easter morning, and the reign of our Savior will never end. He is good to us, and He is King. It seems to me, in conclusion, that there ought to be some official way to herald the birth of Jesus. Some way that has a little bit of pomp and circumstance. I think I found it. It's pretty good. In one of the very old liturgies, there's something called the Roman Martyrology. This is from many years ago. It is the proclamation of the birth of Christ. I conclude with this and I share it with you. Here's the proclamation of the birth of Christ from the Roman Martyrology. "The 25th day of December, in the 5,199th year of the creation of the world, from the time when God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, the 2,957th year after the flood, the 2,015th year from the birth of Abraham, the 1,510th year from Moses and the going forth of the people of Israel from Egypt, the 1,032nd year from David's being anointed king, in the 65th week according to the prophecy of Daniel, in the 194th Olympiad, the 752nd year from the foundation of the city of Rome, the 42nd year of the reign of Octavian Augustus, the whole world being at peace, in the sixth age of the world, Jesus Christ, the eternal God and Son of the eternal Father, desiring to sanctify the world by His most merciful coming, being conceived by the Holy Spirit, and 9 months having passed since His conception, was born in Bethlehem of Judea of the Virgin Mary, being made flesh." Hallelujah! That'll do it. He is born this day, and we rejoice. We rejoice at the coming of the King. Find some time today to say, "Thank you, Jesus. The light shines in the darkness." And it began dimly in the Old Testament, working through the people of Israel. But then, on that first Christmas evening, it began to spread out in the person of Christ. And let me conclude with a note of optimism. The light has shone to the farthest ends of the earth. Not all have heard, but more have heard than have ever heard before. And we have part of that great privilege and honor to take the light of the gospel to the nations and to tell everyone, this day Jesus is born for you. Church, Merry, Merry Christmas. Pray with me. Oh God.